You might turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And also, the account we're going to be looking at here is also recorded with some other details in 1 Chronicles 21. So, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. We'll primarily be looking at the account in 2 Samuel, but we will refer to that in 1 Chronicles 21 as well. So if you have bookmarks, you might mark both of them, or just keep that in mind as we go throughout this lesson and be able to flip over to that quickly. I think that we can be impressed as we study the Bible of its integrity, not just that it does not contradict itself and it harmonizes, and we studied that not too long ago. There are many skeptics of God and of Scripture who seek to tear it down by manifesting internal contradictions, and those continue to fail. And so we're impressed by that, but I think that perhaps an even more impressive characteristic of Scripture is its integrity as it pertains to not withholding from us the more difficult stories to read about, the accounts of failure. You know, the Bible describes David as a man after God's own heart, and that's a very good thing, and it's a true thing. It's a wonderful thing that we can learn from, and we can follow in his footsteps in that regard. But within the same pages of that positive record of his character are words that show there were times he was not after God's own heart, that he was not seeking God's will, that he was living for fleshly lusts. He let pride get to him. He allowed himself to be persuaded by temporal and earthly things. You see that throughout the pages, not just with David, but throughout the pages of inspired history. Men and women of faith that are certainly lauded and given to us as examples to follow in their goodness of faith. God does not fail to disclose to us their greatest failures and the times that they struggled, displaying their humanity. He even does so with Jesus while he was perfect. We also see his struggles with temptation. He always overcame, but even Jesus is one who was subject to weaknesses of the flesh, though he always conquered them. And I think that's impressive. God wants us to see everything. And certainly there are details that are not recorded, but he records what we need. And evidently there are times of sin and worldliness and human weakness that he made sure we read about. We read in 1 Corinthians 10 why that these things are our examples that we should not follow after the sinful things that they followed after. And certainly Romans 15 illustrates the fact that all of Scripture can have the positive effect of giving us patience and comfort, helping us to endure and have hope. I think 2 Samuel 24, we see one of those such occasions where David's weakness is displayed. The fact that he is a man that is prone to temptation and is one who, like all, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think it provides for us some lessons to learn. And I think all the positive things we read about in Scripture cannot be appreciated the way that God wants us to appreciate them, cannot be considered and digested the way that God wants us to digest them without accounts like this, without verses like Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 6 in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so you have this balance of integrity in the Bible that shows the positive, but also the need for the positive, the great cost of the positive. And I think that's what we see here in 2 Samuel 24. I think that we see the cost, the great cost of not just sin, but also salvation and sacrifice. And I think there are very practical things for us to learn. Given the time that we are limited with, we'll be reading some of the Scripture, but just as a very brief summary, in 2 Samuel 24, David is nearing the end of his reign, and he decides to demand a census of the people. And there are those who objected to it, but his word prevails, and so they take a census. Evidently, it was sinful. We'll talk about that, but David's heart condemned him, and so he prays the Lord for forgiveness. God sends him a prophet, and he gives him three choices of punishment, and we'll look at those very briefly. David chooses that a plague would be given to the children of Israel for 3 days, and that plague killed 70,000 people, so there's a high cost of sin. And then the Lord had compassion on the people and relented from carrying that out in its fullness, and he sent a prophet to David and gave him instruction to offer a sacrifice at a certain location, and David did. We see some impressive words of David at the end of that account that we'll give attention to, which highlights in the midst of his weakness and his sin that he still was a spiritually minded man, became aware of his sin, did not ignore that, and made the proper actions to be reconciled to God, and then maintained a spiritual maturity that I think that we would all do well to learn from at the end of that. And God accepted that sacrifice, and so he relented from bringing more harm upon them. And so it's a challenging account, a challenging text, but I think that it will benefit us greatly as we look at it this morning. I want us to think about first the sinfulness of the census that David demanded. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel's account that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." It might interest you to note in Chronicles' account, 1 Chronicles 21, and in verse 1, the difference of record, where it says Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And we might balk at that for a moment, where in 2 Samuel it tells us that the anger of the Lord was aroused and he moved David to number the people. And in the Chronicles account, it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number the people. Well, I believe that if we just survey the Bible, that is very much in standing in line with what we read about how things work with temptation and with sin. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 8, Peter would say, and these words remind us of the background of Job chapter 1, things that Job was not given to know at the time. But Peter says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And that's exactly what we see in the story of Job. He's walking to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And God says, "Have you considered Job?" But the scriptural principle stands about the character of God that he can't be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone to sin, James 1 and verse 13 tells us. But what we do read of in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13 is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And the implication is that he will allow us to be tempted within our ability and his provision of escape. And so Satan moves to tempt David, and God allows Satan to tempt David. And what's even more impressive to me in 2 Samuel 24 is that it says that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number the people." And so I think we read about the great cost of sin in David's sin, but even the great cost of sin with the children of Israel. They had done something to anger the Lord. They had sinned against him. Some suggest it's because of their following of Absalom when he rebelled against the throne of David and succeeded for a time, but then failed. And then later in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, we would read about a man, Sheba, who tried to rebel, and that failed. But evidently some would follow him as well. And so maybe God is repaying them for that kind of rebellion. But regardless of why his anger was aroused, their sin found them out. Their sin had consequences, and they saw those consequences, and Satan was in back of all of this. But I want us to notice that it certainly was a sin. We might wonder at first, what's wrong with numbering the people? We read about the people being numbered in other places within the scripture. Well, I want us to notice in verse 3 of 2 Samuel 24 It says that Joab, the commander of the army, he said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and that may the eyes of my lord, my king, see it." But why does the Lord, the king, desire this thing? In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it tells us about the words of Joab as well. It says in 1 Chronicles 21, he answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" And then in verse 6, it says he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And so it's evident, regardless of why we know that it was sinful, that Joab knew that it was wrong, that numbering the people would be inappropriate at this time. And I think it even goes beyond the fact that God didn't ask him to do this. I think the context makes that clear. But Joab was surprised, I think, taken aback by the king's request to do this. It was abominable to him, regardless of what we know, perhaps the circumstances, the attitude of David, and we'll think about some things in a moment, but it was obvious to Joab this was not a wise thing to do. This would bring guilt to Israel. Why are you going to do this? And certainly it displeased God. It says as much in 1 Chronicles 21 and in verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Sin is great, and it brings in more people to the equation than just yourself. I want us to be impressed with one other thing as well about David's sinful senses and the sin that it brought to himself and the people. God provided a way of escape. It says that the Lord moved him to do it. It says that Satan moved him to do it. So the Lord allowed Satan to tempt him. But I want us to notice in verse 3 that Joab immediately said to the king, "May it not be so, don't do this." And then in verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army." Not just Joab. He had other people trying to keep him from taking this sinful action. God provided escape. The Lord allowed Satan to tempt him, but God provided an escape. He's not going to allow us to be able to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. David just refused it. That's how dark sin and temptation is. God wants us to get out of it, and David went right into it. But here's the thing. David knew what he did was wrong, and after some time, after the census had almost been completed, David puts it to a stop because it says in verse 10, his heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so his conscience bothered him. And I think that's impressive. It tells us another way of escape that God provides. Even after we have sinned, he wants us to escape the grips of sin. And he's provided us an alarm system as it's learned of his word that goes off and tries to get us out of that danger. His heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And he didn't ignore it. It says in verse 10 that David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad. The reason I read verse 11 is that I think it implies that David's words in verse 10 are a snapshot of a night of prayer. His heart condemned him, and he immediately went to the Lord. Sin is not something to just be put on the back burner. We've got to deal with it. When our heart condemns us, we've got to get rid of the sin. We've got to go to the God of mercy in order for him to provide such mercy. David spent an entire night in prayer. He arose when the morning came. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, we read something very interesting and powerful. John tells the people there as he's giving them confidence about their standing with God, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." If you want to be assured that you're right with God, you don't want doubt. You do what God says in word and in deed, he says. But notice in verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. There are times when people sin against God, and as the text says, their hearts condemn them, and they ignore it, and they think they can get away with it. In fact, they ignore it to the degree that their heart no longer is bothered by their sin. And that's where we read about the seared conscience, the calloused conscience in Scripture. It's a dangerous game to play. But even if you hide that, God's greater than you. He knows my heart. He knows my sin. And so David had his heart condemn him. And instead of hiding that, he took care of it. But I want us to be impressed as well by the great cost of his sin. When his heart condemned him, he prayed to God and said these words, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." And I want us to contrast that just for a moment to what we remember happened just 12 chapters earlier in this same book, when David had sinned by laying with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan the prophet came to him with a parable and did arouse the wrath of David, his righteous indignation. And he said, "You are the man." And David said in 2 Samuel 12:13, "I have sinned against the Lord." It may not seem much different, but I want us to think about this idea that David said, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." I think that would have been appropriate for 2 Samuel 12. He had committed adultery. He had impregnated a woman that did not belong to him. He had murdered her husband to cover it up. And who knows how long he kept it silent before the Lord and the children of Israel. But it's here that David says, "I have sinned greatly." Waldron, in his commentary on the text, suggests that this confession implies that David's sin went even more to the heart of his relationship with God than his sin with Bathsheba. And that might cause us to pause for a moment. What do you mean adultery and murder was not as much to the heart of David's relationship with God than numbering the people? Well, that previous sin, as great as it was and as grievous as it was, consisted in weakness and absent-mindedness and idleness and fleshly lust and passion. And then when he had committed the sin, in fear, so he covered it up, or he tried to, by murder. But this sin is calculated. When God sends the way of escape, he insists on numbering the people and defeats that attempt of God to turn him away. And I think the surrounding context might lend some understanding to this idea of how great this was and how it was an affront to the very foundation of his relationship with God. We mentioned in chapter 18, Absalom had sought to usurp the throne and his coup failed. Another man evidently would try to take the throne as well in chapter 20. Maybe he was inspired by the efforts of Absalom and thought that he could get the job done. Well, that fails as well. So David is given victory by the Lord. And so the rest of the chapters leading up to this census describe his military valor and victories. His war with the Philistines and the slaying of the giants from Gath in chapter 21 is recorded. In 1 Chronicles 18 through 20, he defeats the Moabites and the Syrians and the Edomites and the Ammonites. In chapter 23, right before this text of ours, David's mighty men are highlighted with the great things that they had done. And I want us to notice some of the language in the numbering of the people. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 24, it says that Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. In 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 5, it also emphasizes men who drew the sword. I think it's evident that this request came from a place of pride, and that itself was sinful. But I believe there's some militaristic motivation to this census. "I've just had all of this victory. Look how great we've done. I'm the king, the head of these valiant men. These are my mighty men. And let's just go see how much military valor and might we have. Count up all the men we have to fight, to conquer, to be protected by the other people." And I think that in chapter 22, we see how that's a direct assault on his very relationship with God at its foundation. Because after this victory, notice in chapter 22, David spoke to the Lord the words of this song, 2 Samuel 22, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." The Lord gives the victory. The Lord's our stronghold. The Lord is who we rely upon. And so this is a very affront to the foundation of his relationship with God, one that has been throughout from his very anointing to the slaying of Goliath to going forth in all of his military victory as the king. It was about God's grace and provision and his faith. And now he's forgotten about God being the source of his strength. And in his pride, he trusts and relies on his own strength. He says, "I have sinned greatly." Indeed, he has. I want to tell you that when Satan tempts us, he is seeking not just to get us to fail for a moment, but to contradict and turn our back on the very relationship we've sustained with God. The cost of sin is great. And so there's judgment that ensues. In verse 11, it says that David rose from in the morning and the word of the Lord came to Gad. And it says that he was told to go tell David, "Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you." And he mentions 7 years of famine, fleeing for 3 months from before your enemies, and then a 3 days plague in the land. And in verse 14, that's exactly what he chooses. "I'm in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." And so the Lord sent the plague, and it says in verse 15 that 70,000 men of the people died. You better believe that sin comes at a great cost. But I want us to be impressed as well at the greatness of God's grace. You notice there in verse 15, it says the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning until the appointed time. And we would originally think there that that meant the full 3 days. That's the appointed time. But notice in verse 16, the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it. And the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And so God has compassion on the people. He doesn't grant the full measure of punishment. And so from the morning till the appointed time is not the fullness of the 3 days. In fact, the definite article is not there. So a more accurate translation would be an appointed time. Alfred Edersheim in his Bible History of the Old Testament suggests it's from the morning to the time of the assembly, which the very phrase "the appointed time" is used figuratively to represent a time that was appointed for assembly. So he suggests it's to the evening sacrifice. The idea is from morning to evening. And just in that short period of time, 70,000 people die, but God has compassion on them and he doesn't carry it forth for 3 long days. We can learn from that, that God will give us just punishment. God will seek to correct us. He chastens us because of our sin, but he's the one to turn to. And I think we saw that in the maturity of David's words. He says, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hand of man. I'm going to be punished and it's going to be hard, but I'd rather be punished by the Lord than by someone else. I want the one who is merciful." When the men of Israel would be carried into captivity by the Babylonians, they would for a time, of course, doubt about God and whether they had been punished justly, and certainly they were. But I want us to be impressed by Isaiah 40 and verse 27 when Isaiah records about how that would occur. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When we sin and our heart condemns us and we reap the fruits of our own sinful ways, we must turn to the Lord. He cares about us. He has compassion on us. He's merciful. He wants us to be saved and spared from eternal punishment. I think we see that in 2 Samuel 24. The greatness of sin, but the greatness of God's grace and His salvation. But we see that it wasn't without cost. You notice that there was something David would have to do to be reconciled, but what I think we're impressed by is the fact that David could not do something within his own self or merit. God provided the way for reconciliation. And isn't that what we read about in the great chapter of Isaiah 59, where it speaks about the reason for the separation between God and the people is their sin. And he demonstrated that it wasn't because I don't want you to be saved. He says, my ear is not heavy. My hand is not shortened that it cannot save. My ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. And so he's right there. He's wanting to save. And only he can provide that salvation. You notice in verse 15 of Isaiah 59, it says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Only God can provide that way out of sin. Only God can provide the way to reconciliation. And we see the greatness of God's grace in that in 2 Samuel 24. He sends Gad again to David. It tells us in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 18 that the angel of the Lord sent him. And in verse 18 it says, he told him to go up and erect an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went according to the word of Gad and went up as the Lord commanded. Notice in verse 25, he built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The Lord provided that way of atonement and reconciliation. David had to accept it. David had to comply with it by faithful obedience. But the Lord provides the way of escape, and it costs sacrifice. Let's think about something else with that. I believe we see here the Lord's eternal provision for the sacrifice that only He could provide for the sins of the world. You remember, perhaps in this particular text, that when David came to the place that he was told to go to, that this Jebusite offered him everything he needed, not just the place, but what to build the altar with and what to make the sacrifice with. Verse 22, Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements, and the yokes of oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And David refused that, but I think I'm impressed that everything would have been provided for him free of charge. And it's honorable that David refused that. We'll look at that in a moment. But I want us to think about the fact that it was God who sent David to this place. 1 Chronicles 21, 18 indicates. He didn't just choose a random place. We see that here with Gad coming to him. But then we also see that David in 1 Chronicles 22 and in verse 1 declares the place to be the house of the Lord and the place for the offerings. It is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. And again, this is not just David's random choice, but it's directed by God for David to label this place as where the house of the Lord would be built and for offerings of atonement to be offered. And Solomon, when he built that house, built it here. In 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, it said, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Another name for the man we're reading of in 2 Samuel 24. I think there's significance to this. And I think there's an interesting contrast. When he offers this sacrifice, the Jebusite says, here, have everything free of charge. I'm giving everything you need. You don't have to provide it yourself for sacrifice. And David, out of honor, refused it. And I think it was right for him to do so. But this was the same place that years before in Genesis 22, God had told Abraham to go to a Mount of Moriah and offer up his son. And Isaac asked, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham, out of faith, said, God will provide. And when he was about to offer his son, indeed, he found a ram caught in the thicket. And so he gave the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. That sets up pattern for the coming of the Christ, where we can't provide what we need for the remission of sins. Nothing we can offer, including our own bodies or the bodies of our own children, could atone for our sins, much less the sins of the whole world. God must provide and God will provide. And this is the same place that that happened. And while the Jebusite provided everything and David refused, it would be God who would ultimately provide in the end things that we could not provide for ourselves. Notice in Romans 5 and verse 6, this is the very point that Paul is making. When we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing we can bring to God that will atone for our sins. He had to provide the sacrifice. And it was a great cost, wasn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3 and verse 16 tells us. We see the greatness of the cost of sin, but also the greatness of the cost of salvation. But I want us to think for a moment with this last thought of why David refused the free of charge offer of this Jebusite. I think that we might have been inclined to jump at it. There's going to be a lot of work to do here. I've got to build the altar. I've got to offer the sacrifices. And here's this man saying, you can have the place. You can have my livestock. You can have the wood that I have provided around here. You can have everything you need free of charge. It's right here. And I hope that the Lord will have favor upon you, he would even say. But I think here we have the idea that David is a man after God's own heart. So while he has times of weakness and failure and sin, he is overall a man of faith. And when he sins, his heart then would condemn him. And then when it does, he does not ignore it, but he moves to go to God for forgiveness. And when God tells him something to do, he'll do it to receive the atonement for his own soul and the sins of the people. And in this time, it highlights just how in tune David is with the God that he served. He refuses this offer. Note in verse 22, as he had made that offer, in verse 24, what David said to Araunah the Jebusite. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He built the altar and made the offering. David had this awareness about himself that this was his sin. This was a price he had to pay. It wouldn't be right for him to bring all of this upon Israel, to spit in God's face and insult the very relationship of grace and faith that God had sustained with him up to this point by offering sacrifice that cost him nothing. This is a spiritually minded man. He said in verse 10 of this chapter, when he prayed to God, I have sinned in what I have done. Take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done very foolishly. In 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 7, God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. And it says there in verse 17, after the angel of the Lord had caused great havoc and then God told him to relent, he says, was it not I, David said, who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done this evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. I've done this. His sin is before him. He knows that this is his fault. He knows that he must pay the price. It's not right to offer a sacrifice that cost him nothing. And that's exactly the kind of language we read about him expressing to Ornan the Jebusite. Notice in 1 Chronicles account, 1 Chronicles 21, and in verse 24, the language that the king would use when he refuses this great gift. He says, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place and built the altar to the Lord there. You notice he said, "I'm not going to take what is yours and offer it to the Lord. This is my problem. It shouldn't cost you anything. You should receive full price." And that's why it was accepted in a dramatic fashion. Notice in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in verse 26, it says that God answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. That leaves no doubt that this sacrifice was enough. This sacrifice pleases God. Let me ask you a question. Would it have been pleasing to God in such a dramatic display, a fire from heaven coming and consuming it, if he had offered something to God which cost him nothing? In Psalm 51, we read of David's psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, and he explained in verse 16, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." It was more than just the material. It was his heart that was involved. And does a broken and contrite heart try to get out of sin without any cost to itself at all? Does a broken and contrite heart offer something to God for his own sin, which costs him nothing? Would that have manifested a godly sorrow? I don't think so. I think it's clear. David was so broken up over his sin that he understood how inappropriate it would have been to make an offering to God that cost him nothing. And brethren, I think we should learn from this. We couldn't offer the sacrifice that would really atone for our sin. But I want to tell you, while that sacrifice was once for all offered, we as priests are to offer daily spiritual sacrifices to God. And it's sad for me to admit that I have seen, and I know that I have been guilty of it as well, Christians who seek to get away with offering the least amount to God as they can. He would be okay if I try to serve him at the least amount of cost to myself. That is not an attitude we see of faithful people in Scripture. But it is an attitude we see of sinful people in Scripture. Just over 100 years after their return from Babylonian captivity, Malachi makes it evident that the people of Israel still have not learned their lesson. They still aren't seeing their relationship with God as they ought to see. And this is what the prophet brings to their attention. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I'm the master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" I want you to listen to this. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts." I think there's Christians who do that. And so it's like, it's enough for me to just come to worship and not change my life outside of the assembly. If I'm put in a situation where I've got to confess the name of Christ before men, and more than just a verbal profession of his name and belief that he is the Son of God, but do it by action, which is in line with his will, that is in the way of contempt from the world, and from hatred, that God wouldn't want me to do that. That's just, it's too much. God wouldn't want me to do that. And what we're doing is we're acting like we can offer a sacrificial life that costs us nothing. It's got to cost me something. It's got to cost me something. And I want to tell you that it's in direct relation to what God has given to us. This is why Paul said in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, I beseech you by the mercies of God, based on Jesus' sacrifice, based on God's great grace, you offer your bodies a living sacrifice. And he says, don't be conformed to the world. So you're going to have to stick out. You're going to be different, but it's based on what God's done for you that you're doing. And so what should I owe? What should I be willing to lose, to suffer, based on what God has lost and suffered on account of my sin? The answer is our entire life. Our sacrifice is a mere minuscule reciprocation to a greater sacrifice offered by God. This is why John said in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. In Luke 14 and verse 33, then, Jesus said, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so it's a wonder to me when I read of things like David saying, should I offer burnt offerings to the Lord that has cost me nothing? It's a wonder to me why some Christians act like they shouldn't have to sacrifice relationships with the world, or perhaps even with their family who's not faithful. Or I shouldn't have to stick out from my friends in the world and wear modest clothing or speak with modest speech. I shouldn't have to avoid these forms of entertainment and these places of entertainment that are ungodly because everyone else is doing it and I don't want to stick out from them. I shouldn't have to stand up for what I believe in and what the Bible says at work because it might get me fired. And so we're acting like we can offer sacrifices and offerings that cost us very little. And yet the Bible tells us we need to be willing to lay down our life for the Lord. Sacrifice costs something, brethren. And if it doesn't cost us something, is it sacrifice? We need to think about this. We sing a song sometimes, and every song we sing should have meaning in our very hearts to the Lord. But we sing a song sometimes. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power, let thy blessings fall on me. You know, blessings fell on David, but it's because he realized the greatness of his sin and he gave everything to the Lord. He knew that he owed him his life. We need to be willing to sacrifice like David. We need to be willing to have our lives cost us as we follow Jesus. Nothing less will suffice. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.